Amen. Let's take our Bibles then and see of the one who wrestled with some of these issues and the word that Christ had for him. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16, and we're going to read on into chapter 20. So Matthew chapter 19, this is all one moment with Jesus and the disciples and this one who approaches. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect or complete or mature, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," or in the regeneration, the new Genesis, "when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'Go also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." And Father, I do pray that with the reading of your word, breathed into men of old through your Holy Spirit would also be with us in power. To be willing to search the hard questions of our hearts, to know whether or not we have eternal life, to at least want to know, and Father, would you search out our hearts for any mistrust of you, any sort of sense in which you owe us anything? Would you marvel us again with your generous grace to those whom you have called? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. I honestly do not remember his name. Those of you who know me are not surprised with that, but his face is right there in front of me. Young, blonde-haired, college age, but not college, not a college student, young man who called me one day out of the blue, wanting to sell insurance, nervous, I could tell, on the other end of the phone, and try to be gentle with him and just said, my needs are taken care of. I really don't need any policy. How are you? And that kind of took him back a second. I didn't really have an answer for that. And he said, well, eventually we talked a little bit on the phone. He said, you know, I know you say you're not interested, but I'm still new at this, and they're teaching me what to say when I'm with people. Would you meet with me so that I could practice with you? Some of you know this story, not all, though. And I'll just say Alan. And I said, well, Alan, I'll say yes on one condition. That after we meet, I get to take you to lunch. And we don't talk insurance. And he said, okay. Because he was not only young, he was poor. Right? So he came to the office and I listened to him for about 20 minutes as he was trying to shake with his folder and try to ask questions. And he really needed the practice. And then afterwards he asked me, you know, what could I have done better? And so I shared with him a few things I thought he did well and some things that maybe he needed just to look back over and shore up. And so we got done with the moment and I said, now, can I take you to lunch? I said, that was part of the deal. And he said, oh, yeah, you can take me to lunch. So I let him choose where we were going and began a conversation with him. And Alan was unchurched, not a believer, didn't come from a churched family. Just tried to show some interest in him and invited him to church the next Sunday. Well, Alan showed up. And Alan kept showing up for about 2 months. And I would take him to lunch. Okay, what did you hear in the sermon? And so we were talking one day after about 2 months of trying to intentionally speak to him. And it appeared that he had a desire for Jesus. And one day we're coming back from lunch and he said, I need to ask you a question. And I said, sure, Alan. And he said, you sure you don't want any insurance? And I said, Alan, I'm sure I don't want any insurance. He said, I really got another question. I said, what's that, Alan? He said, if I understand you correctly, that for me to have the hope of heaven, I need to worship Jesus and follow him because he died on the cross for my sins. I said, Alan, that's exactly right. I can't do that. And stood up and walked away. Never got to see or talk to him again. It ought to be heart-wrenching to us when someone is right there. at least to our eyes. And they walk away. Dale Bruner, New Testament scholar, says that this encounter with a rich young ruler stands out precisely because of that. It's a sobering story. In fact, it's the only moment in which Jesus gives a personal call that the person does not respond with a yes immediately. Perhaps Nicodemus, but we know by the end of the gospel that Nicodemus is showing himself along with the believers. So this morning I want to look at this passage, and as I said, I know it's a longer passage, and yet it's one moment, one snapshot in the ministry and the life of Jesus and the disciples as well. And I just want to sort of walk through this, and the two main topics that are there before us are riches and rewards. And I want to just walk through those to begin with. Jesus is in his 2 to 3 month ministry outside the other side of the Jordan, and as he's beginning to move to Jerusalem with purpose, and he encounters this young man comes to him. And the first thing I want us to see as Jesus encounters this young man is, as this young man comes to him, is that riches and good deeds does not bring eternal life. Riches, if it's plural, perhaps ought to say riches in good deeds or riches as a mass. So you get to choose whether or not it's singular or plural there. So riches in good deeds does not bring eternal life. We see this here. This young man comes to Jesus. The other Gospels, Mark and Luke, tell us that he even falls on his knees before. There's some honoring of Jesus. There's some acknowledgement that this man has something I need to hear. And he comes to Christ, and he kneels before him, and in the Gospels, either he's saying good teacher or good deed, and Jesus in his answer in verse 17 is sort of tweaking him. Why are you either calling me good or asking me about that which is good? There's only one. It's God who is good and can define what is good. And this is somewhat of a Jesus sort of twinkling the light that this is his divinity. If you're asking me about good, are you also calling me God? And he answers, there's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. I mean, that's it, right? Perfection of all the commandments. Now, the young man is bright enough to know, okay, I'm on the right track, because his life has been marked by trying to obey all the rules. But now he's a little bit discouraged because he wants to know which ones. Because there's a lot in there. And have I been choosing the right ones to be obeying? Or there are some that I need to add? Of course, now when Jesus gives the answer, keep the commandments, or the commandments singular, it's a reference to the Ten Commandments. He said to him, which ones? So do we get to pick and choose which of the commandments we get to follow? And of course not, we do not. And Jesus answers him with the second tablet of the law. That which deals with our horizontal relationships. Right? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these I have kept. And often in commentaries, when describing this moment, there is an emphasis on the all these I have kept, and then a denigration of the young man that somehow he's approached Christ with pride. He's wanting Jesus to give him the stamp of approval that this is a good Israelite. But keep reading. He is not coming with a heart of pridefulness, but a heart of emptiness. I have done all these. What else do I lack? Why is he asking about what he lacks, except that he feels deeply the hole in his soul? He would not have had to come to Jesus if he was self-assured by his perfect good works righteousness. But he has been the best to his knowledge, even if we give him the credit of indeed never having sinned in these areas. He's been keeping the horizontal law. He's been that honor roll student. He's been the kid on the block who's always done the right thing. He's a nice young boy. He's a Boy Scout kind of character. And yet, though he is clean and reverent, empty and dying on the inside because rules are not delivering assurance for him. What do I still lack? There is in the heart of this good, moralistic, well-behaved young man the emptiness that he does not have eternal life. Now, we're not arguing here about eternal existence. For indeed, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. We are all eternally existing. But not all receive eternal life. Some move forward in eternal death. And no doubt, this was the cloud that he felt over him. Some form of condemnation over his soul, and he's wanting to move from eternal death and to eternal life. Oh, we all shall be eternally existing, but where? And how? And with whom shall we be eternal with? And there's the awareness that his good deeds have brought him emptiness and despair. Maybe you're here and you've been convincing yourself, well, you know, I know the rules that God sets forth and I'm not doing so bad. Do you hear? Here's one who thought he was doing very well. And still, emptiness. Well, it's not by our rule keeping that eternal life comes to us. Here he is. He's young. The idea in Jesus' day of somebody who's a young or youthful person is probably less than 40. We know that he is wealthy. He has a lot of stuff, a lot of riches. And over in Luke, we're told that he is some form of ruler. So he has some position of power. We don't really know what. But he has a position of prestige and influence and power. And so he has youthfulness. Oh, how much of our culture rushes after youthfulness? How many articles do we read about slow or stop or reverse the aging process? How many wrinkle creams can there be made? Or pills for guys to regain that youthful energy again? He was young. And youth did not fulfill him. There was emptiness. And if he lived in our day, he'd have the Xbox and the PS4. He'd have the wall screen TV. He'd have the four-car garage with probably a motorcycle over stuck somewhere in the side. He would have had it all. All the stuff that he had still left him empty, longing to be whole. And he was influential. He had impact in the lives of others in some form or fashion. He was above others. He was not the underling of society, but he was a ruler above others. But this power, this prestige, this influence that he has, still empty before the ruler. He's not numb to spiritual things, but he's trying to pursue them in his own strength. He's trying to get there in what he can do. And he's wanting to know, maybe there's just one more rule I haven't added to my ledger, and if I do that rule, then... But that's the deception of rule keeping. If we think it's 9 rules and somebody gives us a 10th, we think, then I'll be satisfied. And then we're pursuing the 10th rule, and lo and behold, that leaves us empty too. And so let's go look for the 11th rule and the 12th and the 13th. And there's always the suspicion in the back of our minds, maybe I'm missing one more rule. So let us learn from this. We have no reason to say otherwise, this very moralistic, well-mannered, probably well-thought-of individual who's a young man who is very well-behaved, but yet there is no assurance of eternal life. And Jesus affirms that. In answering his question, he admits, you do not have it, even with all your rule-keeping. And so, in verses 16 through 20, we see the Word of God testify from the testimony of one that riches in good deeds does not bring eternal life. But then Jesus presses him on a little bit in verses 21 and following. So he answers him, as the man has come to the end of himself in rule keeping, which is the whole purpose of the law, Galatians. You know, the law is meant to drive us to Christ. And Jesus answered, if you would be perfect, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The come follow is the main thrust of the sentence here. Come follow me. But in order for the young man to be able to do that, he had to divest himself of his idol. Jesus is definitely doing here is, young man, you have kept the second tablet very well. I'm not going to argue with you. But what about the first tablet regarding you shall have no other gods before me? And it was obvious. He went the way sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Spurgeon tweaked this line in one of his sermons. He said, this man's great possessions so possessed him that he never possessed his own soul. Now let me give a sort of caveat here. The Bible does not say rich people are evil. Job was rich, renowned for being rich, and Satan could bring no charge against him. David was rich. Josiah was rich. The man who gave to Christ his borrowed tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, was rich. Lydia, the seller of purple garments, rich. Riches do not necessarily equal wickedness. But the temptation is that riches become our God instead of understanding our riches have come from our God. And the young man heard this and he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he worshipped his stuff. J.C. Ryle warns us, probes us, pokes us a little bit. Desires about salvation may not mean that one is saved, as in the young ruler. One idol cherished in the heart may ruin a soul forever. Let us cry out with the writer of the Proverbs 30 when he says, remove far from me falsehood and lying in verses 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. This is the basis of the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And what has happened here is the man has become self-dependent and not reliant upon God to meet all his needs. I have all the stuff I need. I don't need God. And yet, there's a hole in his soul that he feels. And he aches. I don't know whatever happened with this rich young ruler. Scripture doesn't tell us. I'm encouraged that he has both the affections and the information of Christ. But did the Holy Spirit join these together in the young man? We don't know. And he walks away. Disheartened. Jesus received him tenderly. Mark tells us that even as he's giving him this answer, if you would be perfect, go and sell. Mark prefaces it by saying, Jesus, looking upon him with love, said, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess. It's interesting here, what we don't see in our English translations is a bunch of one-time events followed by an ever-ongoing event. And so when Jesus says, if you would be perfect, go, one-time event, sell, one-time event, sell what you possess, and give, one-time event, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, ever-coming, ever-following Jesus. This is the gospel. Not what we do, not in me, is what we sang, not in our efforts, but our eyes always following Christ. And what he provides. He himself. Follow me. Now, the disciples, in verse 23, so Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were understanding what Jesus went, because there's a gate in the wall of Jerusalem where camels can be unloaded and go in on their knees. No. That is a fable made up in the early part of the church that the church just sort of adopted as truth over the years. The purpose of that fable is to show that it's at least possible for a camel to get into a small gate. Well, what is Jesus' purpose in telling this? It's impossible for a rich man, depending on his riches, to enter the kingdom of God. But it is difficult, but not impossible, if indeed God is at work. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? They understood what Jesus was saying here. He was using hyperbole. It is easier for a camel, a big animal, to go through the eye of a needle. And then they're astonished, greatly astonished. Perhaps even wondering and despair, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Riches and goods may make entering the kingdom of heaven more difficult. Many goods, sorry I did not give that to you earlier. Many goods blinded this man from his need to follow Christ, to obey the first tablet of the law. I've changed the wording just slightly from your worship God. Riches and goods may make entering the kingdom of heaven more difficult. I changed because I realized this is the phrase that Christ used, and so I want to use that in my outline as well. Riches and goods may make entering the kingdom of heaven more difficult. Because it's hard for somebody who has all their lives been able to provide for themselves to come to a point of admitting there's something I can't get on my own. It's difficult. It's not impossible. The leopard cannot change his spots, and a sinner cannot give himself a new heart. Indeed, a camel may not go through the eye of the needle unless God does a miracle. And that's exactly what happens when any man or woman, rich or poor, enters into the kingdom of heaven. A miracle has happened in that they have been made a new creation by the power of God to give them a living, beating, fleshy heart for God. Come after me. Follow me. This is Jesus' word for us today. Follow him. Be satisfied in him alone. What were the words that we read earlier in Psalm 73? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There is hope for those who will be satisfied in Christ alone and not stuff of the earth. There's hope for those who even weakly and weepingly are able to say, Jesus, you are all that I need. And so let me ask, are you coming after following Jesus? That is the hope of eternal life. Are your eyes fixed on Jesus? Not systematic theologies, not church denominations, not well-reasoned arguments. These all have their places, but at the end of eternity it is this. Are your eyes fixed on Jesus, following Him? Are your eyes fixed on following Jesus as long as it's comfy and convenient? Or even if all should fade away around you? Did you read the article in the news this week of the church in China? Absolutely demolished. People taken to prison as the government is cracking down on churches. And there's the picture of the remaining congregation meeting in the rubble, praying with their faces down in the open. As if to say, government, you can come and get me if you want to, but my eyes are on Christ. Not the building, not the stuff, Him. And thankfully, those who were jailed this week have also later been released. But that is not always the case. Christ. Are we coming after Christ? And we will have eternal life with Him. Now, when should I come after Christ? Now. Now is the acceptable time, says the Scriptures. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But I'll wait a little longer. None of us is promised tomorrow. None. What does David say to Jonathan? In that moment when Jonathan is concerned about David because of his father Saul coming after him, and David acknowledges, there is but a step between me and death. Oh, do not say in your hearts that, oh, next year we will go here or there, or go to church next year, and then we'll go to Christ. Today, the day of your salvation, if you come, releasing all else, all other rationalizations or justifications why Christ should have you, why Christ needs you, but rather say, Christ, you are the one and only that I need. You alone have paid the sin penalty for my heart. No rules can pay that off, but your perfect blood on the cross did, and your resurrection gives me hope that I shall be raised with you as well. Oh, today, now, second, lay all else aside and cry to Jesus, help me follow you. I need you above all else. You are the one who rules my life. There is your invitation. Now, and again, and again, and again, and again, follow Jesus. But what's the prayer? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus, help me. Go after Christ. Now, in this moment of great sobriety, Peter asks a question, and it gets to the question of rewards. And let's look at this just very quickly. Peter gets to this issue of rewards. And Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Now, Jesus answers very kindly to Peter. Peter's not necessarily all off in asking the question regarding rewards, because Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, those rewards might not be third and fourth vacation houses and cars in the driveway or the latest games or clothes or whatever, but the reward is Himself. And Peter's wondering, the standard's pretty high for this rich young ruler. What about us? We've left everything. Is there hope for us? And of course there is. And Jesus speaks encouragingly to the disciples here. Truly I say to you, in the new world, or the newly made world, the new Genesis, Philo, the Jewish historian, uses this very same word when he's describing the earth after the flood, after that great worldwide judgment, and there's the newness of the earth. Philo uses this. Jesus is pointing to the newness of the new world and new heavens. And there indeed the disciples, of course Judas has not been exposed yet, will indeed be with Christ. Those who have been with Him and continue to follow Him will be with Him in the end. And there's the words of assurance that everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or child or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Those who forsake everything, power, wants, stuff, self-glory, those who give up and forsake everything but pursue Him will inherit eternal life. And many who were first will be last, and the last first. Well, what is this? That in the new regeneration, the new Genesis, it may be that those that we all looked at as being the first ones here on earth are going to be exposed as being the last ones. And those that we didn't really give much thought of, maybe the very ones who are receiving much reward from Christ. And then He tells this parable. Now, the parable, if you remember, parables have one main idea. And I've tried to synthesize the one main idea into this. And so trust the One who chose you with grace, will be faithful to His promises while being generous to others. And there's this whole story of a foreman coming out and choosing laborers. Right? They were without money. They were out without a job. And lo and behold, here is this kindly, merciful, gracious landowner who says, you, and you, come with Me. And they agreed that for the day's wage, they would have started at 6, probably would have ended around 5-ish, maybe as late as 6. I'll give you a full day's wage. We're with you. But then, for whatever reason, his own reasons, perhaps there was more, maybe that first set wasn't working quite as hard as he had hoped, he goes out for another group, and then another group, and then another group, and then the time to come is to pay, right? And so it's gracious that this landowner goes and gets any of them and brings them into his vineyard to work. Now, this whole issue of the pay is symbolic of the eternal life. It is the landowner who goes out, the foreman who goes out and chooses those to give eternal life and bring them into his vineyard. And guess what they're doing in the vineyard? They're not merely sitting around eating the grapes, are they? They come into the vineyard to work for the sake of the master. But then the time to pay comes. And the master decides that he's going to pay those who came last first. And as he does, he pays them a denarius. Generously, graciously gives to them much more than they deserved. Now, this parable has sort of a dual impact upon us. On the one hand, it's meant to be very encouraging. Even those who come at the very end have the fullness of eternal life, just like those who came early. If you are the thief on the cross, breathing your last, you have just as much eternal life as Paul the Apostle. encouraging that even those who come at what appeared to be the end of their day, by God's gracious invitation, they receive eternal life just as much. But notice the warning. For there are these guys who were employed at 6 in the morning, and they've worked from 6 to 7 to 8 to 9. The day's starting to get hot, and the sun's up, and now it's 12, and now in 2, and they're sweating, and that's the end of the day, and they're looking over, and they get a full day? What? That's not fair. You know, they weren't complaining about fairness when the landowner said, you, come by my invitation. They didn't stand there and say, but it's not fair. What about everybody else? They gladly came at his gracious call. But now that they're in and they're looking over, and these people are being given generous amounts too, and we're still giving them denarius, now we're becoming bitter because we're wanting the landowner to operate by our rules. They had already forgotten. They were in the vineyard by the same gracious call as those who came in the 11th hour. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we apply this? Having come into salvation by grace, and we acknowledge that, let us not think that somehow now in the kingdom, now we start to work in such a way that God owes us something. It's all by grace. Entrance and rewards. And it's all His. Does He not have a right to do with His stuff what He desires to do? And the answer, of course, is yes. And so let's not be jealous when we've been laboring for the Lord for a season, and all of a sudden somebody, maybe a new believer or somebody new in the congregation, and all of a sudden it's just apparent God's hand is with them. And let's not stand over to the side and say, well, what about me? Let's applause. Well, what should have been a moment of acclamation and wow, what a generous landowner that He's also giving to them graciously. They were bitter. He's made them equal with us. Yes. Debtors of mercy all. Now, Pastor Ken, doesn't the Bible say something about a system of rewards? And yes, it does. But what Jesus is trying to get to here is, just as we don't earn our way into the kingdom, let's not then fall into the trap once we're in, thinking that somehow then we can make God beholden to us according to our sets of rules. As a pastor, I can't be looking at other churches, looking down my nose and say, well, why are you blessing them? He will be faithful to His promises to me. Just as He was faithful to His promises to that first set that came in, He was faithful. He kept His promise to them. He's not a word breaker. As long as He's faithful to His promises to me, and He will be forever, yes, amen, in Christ Jesus, let me be satisfied. Let me not be comparing. See, that's part of the problem, right? They're looking at what they got, how long they worked, and then how much I got and how long I worked, and we're comparing rather than acknowledging all I have is by His grace to begin with. So let us follow Jesus and trust Him to do that which is good and right as He rewards those who serve Him through His grace. So let's pray. Father, help us. Forgive us. Oh, break our stony hearts if we have been somehow convincing ourselves that we are earning our way to you. Because maybe it's not riches that becomes our idol, but our good deeds become our idol. How the goodness of self becomes our idol rather than our desperate need for God to rescue. May all who desire eternal life forsake everything else and have eternal life following Jesus. Jesus makes it so simplistic, but we need your power to let go of our logic. And we need power to let go of self-fulfilling works. And we need power to let go of the I'm not so bad as somebody else stuff we carry around. We need to follow Christ and help us to abandon everything else and everyone else. To follow Christ even if our boyfriends don't or girlfriends don't or our parents don't or our children don't or our culture doesn't. I'm going to follow Christ. We need your power to make that happen. Let us not walk away satisfied with another sermonic ditty. Let my words today not come with words only, but with power. Let the self-righteous begin to crumble and cry out to Jesus. Let the spiritually numb begin to have feelings of emptiness in their heart and begin to ask, what must I do to have eternal life? And may the words of Christ resound, come, follow me. May today be the day of salvation for some, even in this very room. And when we're asked for our hope, may our answer always be, because of Jesus, because of Jesus, because of Jesus. And would you help us as workers in the vineyard to be satisfied that we are there? Content. Be in your vineyard. Whatever rewards may or may not come, we'll trust you with that down the road, but let our eyes be on you and not the rewards. Let our eyes be fixed on the wonder that you should call us. Well, let us not have our eyes diverted to riches entering into the kingdom. Let our eyes not be diverted by rewards in the kingdom. May our eyes be fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray.